Well, as you are aware, we are in Psalm 82 this morning. Psalm 82, the pitfall of injustice. And what I would like to do is begin by trying to show you where the outline arose from. We will kind of approach things a little bit differently from time to time as we walk through these, as I think is appropriate at a camp such as this. To not always just stand and deliver a regular exposition, though they will be expositions, but sometimes come at it with a little bit of a opportunity for us to study together. And in this one, I think it's helpful for us to see the outline that I came to together. It won't take but a couple of moments to do it, so this is the pitfall of injustice from Psalm 82. You'll notice in verse 1 that the first begins with God. And what we have is my outline that there's three positions that we'll look at. Three positions. The first is the position of the Lord. God takes his stand. And so we are going to learn in a few moments about the position of the Lord as we begin in verse number 1, and then in verse 2, you notice there is a switch to a second person pronoun. This is your English lesson for the day, something that my New Zealanders loathe, but primarily because they never were taught English. There's a whole generation that I get to serve amongst now where when we started to teach English grammar, they said, you know that we know none of this. And I said, well, you mean that you've forgotten what a noun is and what a verb is? And they said, no, we were never taught. They just did not cover English grammar in school for a whole generation. And so they have a hard time coming to the word of the Lord and even beginning to break it down and to see the message that the Lord has given to us. You notice in verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly? And so this begins a section, verses 2 to 4, which is the position of the rulers. The position of the rulers in verses 2 to 4. You come down to verse 5 and you find another transition. And this begins with they. They do not know, nor do they understand. And so in verse 5, we have the position of the people. Position of the people. Then we come to verse number 6, and here's another transition in those pronouns. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High, nevertheless. This then begins to talk about the future. So we had three positions, the position of the Lord, verse 1, position of the rulers, 2 to 4, position of the people, verse 5, verse 6 and 7, then future of the rulers. There's two futures that we will consider. The first is verse 6 and 7, future of the rulers, which leads us obviously to verse 8, arise, O God. And that's the future for the Lord, what it is he will do. So that gives you the outline of where we're headed this morning. Last night I was considering a little bit about some of the political situation in New Zealand. And while our ministry is ever exciting and much to be done, the society, well, continues down the slide. We here are languishing recent decisions of the Supreme Court. New Zealand passed a same-sex marriage law 2 years ago. And it's just to give you a bit of a picture of where the culture is. It is fully secular. And the government and those in political places are happy to be politically correct. And to take the culture down a track, which even in New Zealand would not be necessarily the desire of most of the people. However, laws are passed and decisions are made which head in a particular direction. We have the almost the highest rate of suicide and abortion in New Zealand. Almost the highest in the world. And it's an amazing fact. We think of New Zealand and we think of what a beautiful place. And it is. People are lovely people. Wonderful to be able to serve with. They're just so kind and welcoming. They've taught me much in that regard. And yet, as a culture, we see this amazing contrast. That you have a culture that is willing to murder the unborn at an extremely alarming rate. You have a culture, in fact, in our own little region of the country, some 70, 80,000 people in our little region, we had among New Zealand the highest teen suicide rate about 2 years ago. And you just started to catch hold in the school, and then, you know, this teenager commits suicide, somebody else decides that maybe that's the way out, and all of a sudden you just saw it spreading, and just amazing tragedies. And I think about our own dear country here, and we're not that far off, are we? Amazing decisions that have been made, and amazing the allowances for sin in our culture. I was, since I've been in the States, I heard a report about TED Talks. And for those of us in the older generation, we may not have heard of TED Talks. But TED Talks are an opportunity of people that have figured out something or are an expert in something to have a 15 minutes to tell their story. They have caught on in amazing ways. They are very popular. And one of the rock stars, if you will, of TED Talks is a lawyer. This lawyer is an American lawyer. He went on not even knowing what TED Talks was. In fact, he gives the testimony that he received an invitation to give a TED Talk, and he looked at his schedule and saw he had something else on, and so he denied the opportunity. And when he told his staff, they just said, you got to call him back. You have to take this opportunity. Well, this man has devoted his life to fighting for justice amongst the poor. And so TED Talk, he came and he gave his talk and he left because he had another appointment that he was still going to try and keep that day. So he flew in and he flew out. But one of the things that happened is his speech captured the hearts of the people to such a degree that $1 million was raised that day for his cause. His cause? His cause is to bring justice to the poor, to those who cannot defend themselves. And he recognized that in America today, is his opinion, that the justice system is set up in such a way that it advantages the rich. And so he is busy trying to change that on a national level to bring the possibility of justice even to the poor. I want you to imagine, if you will, that you are standing as part of the congregation of Israel. It's the time of Asaph. We go by the tabernacle regularly. We are to gather there regularly. And this day we come to hear Asaph sing yet another of those rousing songs which lifts our hearts, which causes us to exalt our God. And here we are ready to hear from Asaph. Asaph, meanwhile, has been before the Lord. He's been noticing the injustice in his own society. How the rulers rule, how the judges judge. And as he has done so, he has become disturbed and he has come before the Lord, and he comes this same day with a burdened heart, having what he senses to be the message from his God. And as he stands, he looks amongst the congregation, and as he looks, he says, sure enough, there's the rulers. There's the judges amongst the poor, amongst the rest of the congregation. And so the people, expecting Asaph to yet again lift their hearts, look to Asaph as he stands, and here's what he says, Psalm 82. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any of one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possess all the nations. You can imagine the gasp of the leaders, the sneers, the jeers, they can't believe what they're hearing. The man who's supposed to be lifting my spirits is condemning me. And on the other side, you hear the cheers, you hear the amens of the poor, saying, finally, somebody is speaking to the injustice that we must suffer. You've heard it said, power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. What we want to see in this passage this morning is how to respond righteously to injustice. How to avoid the pitfall of injustice. When we come up against injustice, we want to not fall prey to becoming cynical, but to rise above that injustice so that our life of worship is yet unhindered. Selnaker said, love and friendship make many a flaw and breach injustice. Israel's history is littered with such a history of having rulers and judges who would judge and rule unjustly, who would make terrible mistakes in their injustice and not allow those that should have been justified to be such. You can think through many of examples. We have a plethora of them given to us in the pages of Scripture. And here it is. Asaph is in the opportune moment. Amongst a people who suffer injustice or who are carrying out that injustice amongst their fellow countrymen. And so he has started to take us first to the position of the Lord. The position of the Lord, verse 1. God takes his stand in his own congregation. Imagine it. Some of your translations leave this a little bit more open to the sense that this may have been God standing amongst the rulers of the world. I believe this is the better idea of what is being communicated because of the rest of the context. That God's concern is for his people. God's concern is for his chosen nation, and he then, as it were, stands in the midst of that congregation and calls the judges together. It's time for you to answer for your injustice. And so he is there. He is the judge of judges. He is the one who calls them together and is standing in the midst of the rulers of the country. And what does he say? It's the position of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Indictment. Straight, right to the point, very forceful, very penetrating, and certainly not what the people wanted to hear. Except for the poor. Except for those that had not been treated justly. They were so thankful that finally something is being done. So we can see that what Asaph is doing is drawing the picture for us. He's taking us, as it were, to the courtroom and helping us to see that this is God's action. He's aware that people are ruling unjustly and he is going to act. And he is calling them on their wicked rule, calling them to the carpet, as it were, and saying, how long do you think you will be able to continue such wickedness? What are you to do? Instead, the righteous service that they were to be carrying out was to vindicate the weak and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. I want you to notice here that who it is that the judges and the rulers were to be looking after. Notice, it's the weak, the fatherless, the afflicted, the destitute, the weak again, and the needy. Those were the ones that needed justice. Those were the ones that they couldn't represent themselves. They needed those rulers who were appointed by God to stand for justice. They needed them. What did they need them to do? Look at your text again, verse 3. They needed their rulers to vindicate them. They needed them to do justice. They needed them to rescue them, to deliver them. You see, judging was hard work. In fact, one author said, judges must have two arms. One to lift up the downcast, the other to hold back the unjust. They were to hold back the wicked, and they were to care for or lift up the downcast. But that is not what the rulers were doing. In fact, they had fallen into the sinfulness of their own heart and were just unjustly, wickedly ruling over the people. We've learned a bit about sheep in New Zealand. And I remember when we first arrived, and early on, we were driving down the road. And as we're driving down the road, we noticed that there's a sheep over here, and its head is stuck in the fence. And of course, you know, we're a little concerned. Don't need an animal to die because it's got its head stuck in a fence. And so so certain one in the car convinces me to turn around. We turn around, go back, we get back to where that sheep was, and guess what? It's not there. It's pulled its head back out of the fence, and it's gone. Why was its head in the fence? Because it looked on the other side of the fence and saw the grass. And it thought, I can get over there, sure. I'll just walk right through the fence and get my head to that side and chew on the grass. I mean, sheep are foolish. They'll actually run themselves to death. And so the farmer has to train his dogs, helpers as well, don't run the sheep to exhaustion, because they'll allow you to the point where they would actually die. They'll follow one another off a cliff, right? And then sheep do all sorts of silly and foolish things. Sheep need a shepherd. They need one who can care for them and knows what they need. And a shepherd's job is not done from the easy chair, right? It takes, as we say in New Zealand, getting stuck in. You got to get involved. You got to be out there with them. You have to take them to where they need to be. You have to keep them from where they shouldn't be. Don't get stuck in the blackberries, you know? I mean, it's just those sorts of things that they need from their shepherd. And really, as we look at what these judges, these rulers were to do, it's the same hard sort of work. This is so contrary to what would have been thought of as the job of the judge. You know, we naturally think of our judge in our day. We think of our rulers in our day. You know, they should be in a nice suit, and they should be at the bench, and they should be barking, well, carrying out orders, as it were. And helping to rule over the affairs of life. No, actually, God's call for his rulers was to get stuck in amongst those who had no ability to help themselves. And that's not what was happening. In fact, a good description is over in 2 Chronicles. I'll just read it for you. It's a couple of verses. 2 Chronicles chapter 19. It says, he appointed judges in the land in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. Jehoshaphat said to the judges, consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do. For the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or taking of a bribe. That's what they were to be doing. But that's not what they were doing. As we understand, the heart of man will take him into wickedness. And the rulers that Asaph is looking at and living amongst are those that are wickedly ruling, unjustly carrying out their work. And that was their position. They were not doing what they were supposed to do and doing that which they should not. Well, I want you to see then the position of the people. The position of the people under this described for us in verse 5, if you will, if you were to try and draw some sort of a chiastic structure, verse 5 being the critical thing here, if you will, they do not know. They. He transitions from speaking of how the rulers were to rule, how they were to judge, to here's the people. Those people, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. The foundations of the earth are shaken. Notice they're the abused, they're distressed, they're broken, they don't know, they don't understand. They lack wisdom. They lack wisdom. As people who were looking for the rulers over them to help them because they didn't know how to help themselves. They didn't know how to manage their situations, the troubles that they would find themselves in, having a wicked boss. What do? Am I supposed to just sit under this abuse and all my life? And I guess I am, because this is what I have. They needed the kind of judges and rulers over them who could be able to help. They didn't have them. In fact, for them, they were walking around in the dark. It was as though they had no light of knowledge. There was nothing stable for them. Everything was shaky. It was like the ground was shaking. The foundations of the earth were shaking. They lack security. The foundations of the earth are shaking. What do you think about? It's not a very secure time. We have earthquakes in New Zealand, and I'm from California, so it's nothing terribly new to me. Those times when the ground shakes, it's a time of insecurity. These people had no security. They were looking and so needed righteous rulers over them. Well, as you can see, this psalm pretty well lays itself out very quickly and fairly easily. We see then not only the position of the Lord, the position of the rulers, and the position of the people, but now we begin to see the future. What happens now is that Asaph turns that corner and says, well, here's the situation as it is. Now let's talk about what's going to happen. Let's come back to that request of and recognition that God does take his stand in the midst of the rulers. And let's talk about what it's going to carry itself out like. The future of the rulers, verse 6 and 7. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. In the day, you're familiar with that expression, I hope. And at the time of Asaph, in the culture, it was a term given to those of authority that you would call them gods. All right? And so he is, in essence, here using a play on words. Because if you'll recognize in verse 1 that he says God takes his stand in his own congregation amongst the judges, the word used is Elohim. I know you're familiar with a bit of Hebrew, and being in the churches you're in, from time to time you hear the important words, and this is one of those. Elohim, God. Well, God takes his stand in his own congregation and judges in the midst of the rulers. Verse 6, I'll put it this way. I said, you are Elohim. It's the word he uses. He's sarcastically using the title that men had given to men and saying, you consider yourselves gods. You're all sons of Elyon Elohim. You are all sons of the God of gods. You are sons of the Sovereign of Sovereigns. They think of themselves as sovereign unto themselves. But any authority that those rulers had was given to them by their Creator. And so while they were thinking they could act as they would wish, what's happening is a direct confrontation upon who they are and who they think themselves to be. And a reminder that no, you are not in charge of your own destiny. You are not able to do what you wish because of a position that you have been given. In fact, you're accountable. You're accountable for how you act. And it seems, as we're walking through this, that at least for me, very often, my mind comes to the United States. And I think, you know, I would like to apply this. Well, some application may be made. Indeed, our justice system is supposed to carry out justice. But let us not forget who this is addressed to. This is addressed to God's chosen nation, a people who did have God's law given to them and who were responsible for living out God's law, whether they be ruler or servant. They had God's law that they were under the authority of. We in our country have a written law that we are under the authority of, but it is not God's direct law for us in that sense. We have a constitution, we have a Bill of Rights, and so forth. In fact, I'll just take a moment to say it. It's been an interesting study for me and very helpful to see the difference in our justice systems. Justice to the Hebrew was something that was carried out of a law framework. We think of the laws that Israel has, and sometimes we begin to think that it was almost a mistake, because we'll say something like, it's impossible to fulfill the law. So you're saying that God gave man something to do that he couldn't do? Doesn't God always supply the grace to do that which he calls us to do? Yeah. The point of the law was to recognize sin. Yes, you were going to fail in the carrying out of it, but you were called not to fail. What he did was he provided a shape in the first the commandments, but then in the 600 plus, there is a shape of what is to happen. And you see the carrying out of it even in the book of Ruth. You find that Boaz acts as a kinsman redeemer. Go back to the law for the kinsman redeemer and it doesn't quite fit. In fact, what they've done is made an application of that concept. The right thing to do is to care for your relative who has lost their husband. Well, if that's the right thing to do, then Boaz is going to step in and do the right thing, even though it wasn't the exact way the law was given. See, what the Hebrew did was to understand God has given me a general idea of what the right thing to do is, and I come into situations in life and I make application of what He has commanded so that I will always do the right thing. You and I are called to do the same thing in our Christianity. God doesn't tell us everything that we can or cannot do. He expects us to apply wisdom into our situations as they are for us. So, for instance, you may look and say, I can go to this movie, but I can't go to that movie, or I can't go to movies at all. Well, the Scripture has given a principle of what is the right thing for a believer to have his mind dwelling on. What is the right thing for the believer to allow himself to be exposed to? You, as a believer, then, have the opportunity to make application into those situations. The Hebrews here had the same sort of concept. They had a law, but it didn't cover every situation that was going to happen in life. It gave the general characteristics of what it is to please God, and as we know, it's fairly detailed. But now it was time to apply that in life. These judges, these rulers, they existed because what? Not every situation was already covered by what was written. Our legal system today operates what? Opposite that. Our legal system here in this country operates out of what is written. And if it's not written, I can get away with sin. All right? And so we find that that's part of the maturing process in our Christian walk, is that we come to learn that my walk with Christ is not about the letter of the law, it's about the intent. God wants us to be holy. We have to apply the principles of what holiness works itself out like in life. And so we do that, but our legal system's written such that it has to be according to the code. You and I don't live a Christian life like that. We apply the code, we fulfill the code, but we apply it in all of life. Right? Hopefully that'll make some sense and we'll recover it again. The concept was important because we're speaking here about those rulers over God's people. And those rulers over God's people had a job to do, which was to provide justice according to what God had revealed as the right and wrong. They then made application into whatever situation came their way. And as we have already discovered, that's not what they were doing. Instead, they were doing what they thought to be right for themselves. They were fulfilling, in fact, those warnings that were given against the way that they were choosing to rule. We have the future of the leaders being addressed in verse 6 and 7 because they think that they can do whatever they wish. And Asaph is reminding them, no, you cannot. And instead, he needs them to be woken up. You are not sovereigns unto yourselves. You indeed are servants of the sovereign, and he will judge. You are sons of the Most High. And wake up, verse 7, nevertheless, you will die. Speaking to gods and telling them they're going to die is what he was doing. Speaking to people who considered themselves to be of higher plane, a higher level. I can do what I wish. No, you cannot. We must all face death. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 speaks to this, saying it this way, that a day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. Why? Because it's the end of every man, and the living take it to heart. These rulers, these judges needed to be reminded, you too will die just like every other man. And it's opportune time while you are alive to take the lessons to heart. This is a call to repentance. This is a call to say, you are walking in the wrong direction and you have opportunity to make it right. Same kind of call that comes to each of us at the moment before our salvation, before it is actualized during this life, we are walking in our own ways. And God, in His marvelous grace, lifts the veil and says, now is the time to humble yourself before the Almighty. He draws us to Himself by His good grace and gives us life. These judges, these wicked rulers, needed that wake-up call to be reminded that they too are accountable to their God, leaving us with the future for the Lord. In verse number 8, he says, arise, O God, judge the earth. He's now directly addressing the Lord and asking God to step in and care for that which has gone wrong. Judge the earth, because it's you who possess all the nations. 14 short words sums it up. He alone owns it all. He alone is the final judge. And so he is being called on to step in and to make right out of that which has gone astray. And just to remind all of us, Revelation chapter 20, we know that that judgment has finality to it. That each of us, too, will stand before the judge. And again, by God's good grace, those of us who know Christ as Savior and Lord have every assurance that we'll find our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11, John sees a great white throne. Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Imagine. Imagine the rulers of the day of Asaph being reminded that God is such that even earth and heaven flee. There is no place that it can hide. Who are they to think they could stand on their own? Who are we to think we could stand? I saw, verse 12, the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. Each of those rulers that were so wickedly ruling under Asaph, if they did not repent, would stand before their God and hear about how they mistreated this widow, how they mistreated this slave, how they didn't provide justice for that man. And thing after thing after thing that the Lord would judge them for according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. It's the second death, the lake of fire. Each of them, hearing the just judgment of their God, and finally saying, you are just, and I do deserve an eternal damnation and punishment. Verse 15. Revelation 20, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life. There are books, and there is a book. books of the deeds of man and a book of life. If a name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Oh, what judgment. What just judgment. What righteousness carried out by our God. Carried out by the same God who was confronting these wicked rulers over his own people. Reminding them in Psalm 82 that you cannot expect that you will go on, but God will judge the earth. I trust that each of us know for certain that our name is written in the book of life. And what joy that brings to know that, as John would say, these things I have written that you may know. That you may know that you have eternal life. Oh, what a joy. To know that the God of the universe would draw such as I to be his servant. Unfortunately, some of us need to think about the fact that sometimes we have to endure under such rulers, under such injustice as has been described for us in this psalm. And as we consider that, and I draw this to a conclusion, I would like you to look over at 2 Thessalonians. Time and time again, you are aware, New Testament letters are written to people that are suffering injustice. It is what God allows in this world, that his people suffer injustice. Thessalonians are no different. They're suffering and unjustly. And yet Paul would say to them, verse 3, for 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. We hear the accounts. The church in China is stronger because of the persecution. The church in Russia was stronger because of the persecution. By the way, Russia is returning to that, and we look forward to the purification of the church. But what we see was Paul recognizing you Thessalonians have grown in your love for one another through what is occurring in your lives. Verse 4, therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith. In the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. God causes us to come into the afflictions, to come into the injustice, and to endure. God gives us that strength. And it's a cause for others to speak of us with great joy because of the work God accomplishes through us. Verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Those Thessalonian believers, having suffered persecution, are being considered worthy. It's the righteous judgment of God. He has done the work in them, and it is displayed because they endure. It's the work of God. Nothing of themselves that would give them strength from themselves, but the graciousness, the goodness, and the strength of God providing them the endurance through the trials, which proves the faith that God has granted to them. After all, he says, verse 6, it is only just, as it is justice that God is showing your faith, it is also just, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That is God's just work when he steps in and brings judgment upon the wicked. These, verse 9, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It is the just judgment of God that the penalty is given and carried out. It happens, verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in the saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. You have heard the gospel. You have believed the gospel. God will one day show himself, and we do nothing but marvel at the great goodness of our God. And so he says to this end, verse 11, we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. That God would continue to hold you and show himself faithful and continue to cause you to progress in your sanctification. Verse 12, so that at the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. To overcome the pitfall of injustice, bring ourselves to the recognition that God is the giver of faith and the one that causes us to endure. And he will be glorified in us, and you in him, according to the grace of our Lord, our God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wondrous grace. So as we struggle with the pitfall of injustice, we must come back to this, to the recognition of the goodness of our God, the care of our God, that he is our shepherd, and the shepherd of our souls will not let us go. But he will cause us to progress. He will carry us through the trials which are refining us. Those injustices that we may suffer under, God will use to cause us to bring him greater glory. So we say, amen and amen. Father, thank you for the fact that you work through the circumstances of life. We thank you for this psalm of Asaph, which called the rulers and the judges on the carpet, through which you reminded them of the necessity of doing the job right, to be just, to provide mercy. They should have walked humbly before you. Father, we then reflect upon our own heart. We recognize the times in which we suffer injustice and complain. The times in which we begin to get interrupted in our life of worship instead of recognizing that our shepherd will care for us. God, may it be that through the instruction of your word, you grow us such that we bring even greater glory back to you. We'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.